so many people at this Mass this morning. You all have places to go, is that it? You know, they from a one point of view, it's always a nice thing, if we could use that word, to have many, many people at one Mass in a large church, you see. And in fact, that's the idea why they build great cathedrals. You should have as many people as possible in a liturgical celebration, liturgical rites. But you know, many years ago, when cathedrals began to be erected and so on, those ceremonies were only held, you see, on occasion. People would come to the cathedral, say, to hear a conference by a great preacher, or to go to some liturgical rite, and function of the entire diocese, like the Mass of the Holy Chrism, or, for example, Holy Thursday Mass, or some great feast like the Feast of the Sacred Heart, feasts such as those. But the concept of a parish, you see, was something different than that. Many places in Europe, see, the parishes are very, very tiny, not very much bigger than rooms like this, you see. The idea is that the goal is to communicate to the people the sense of the church from a human point of view. Sometimes we easily lose that. We become, in a way, lost in the crowd when we have many, many hundreds of people in one Mass, you see. You kind of get lost in the crowd. You forget what you're doing. Forget why you're here. And a little room like this with just one priest, a low Mass, there's something to be said about that, isn't there? We have a greater sense of the presence of our Lord. Something maybe of what was experienced by the apostles maybe at the upper room on Pentecost Sunday. Or maybe when they offered Mass, perhaps the early Christians in the catacombs, where there are just few small groups and few Masses, you see, in the course of a day. I think maybe that's something to be said about Masses such as these, even though you may be all tight and packed. If you can shut out the discomfort and focus in on the crucifix, perhaps, or on the altar, it might remind you of why you are here and give you a greater faith and devotion as well. I think Masses like this are not so uncomfortable. Maybe they're more helpful than anything else. Great boon to faith. The epistle for this Sunday is taken from the first epistle of St. John. Beloved, do not be surprised if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. In this we have come to know his love, that he laid down his life for us. And we likewise ought to lay down our life for the brethren. He who has the goods of this world and sees his brother in need and closes his heart to him, how does the love of God abide in him? My dear children, let us not love in word, neither with the tongue, but in deed and in truth. Please stand for the Gospel. The Holy Gospel for this Mass is taken from the account according to St. Luke, chapter 14, verses 16 to 24. At that time, Jesus spoke to the Pharisees this parable. A certain man gave a great supper, and he invited many. And he sent his servant at supper time to tell those invited to come, for everything is now ready. And they all with one accord began to excuse themselves. The first said to him, I have bought a farm, and I must go out and see it. I pray thee, hold me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am on my way to try them. I pray thee, hold me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. And the servant returned and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house was angry and said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the crippled, and the blind, and the lame. And the servant said, Sir, thy order has been carried out, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and make them come in, so that my house may be filled, for I tell you that none of those who were invited shall taste of my supper. Thus far the words of today's Holy Gospel. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. What a bright new vestment I'm wearing this morning. Do you see it? How brilliant it is, and how sparkling. Green, you know, is the sign of hope. And it is fitting that, as I've told you in the past, that the liturgical season frequently reflect the times of the year. So spring is introduced by the feast of Easter, when our Lord's new life, as it were, has been seen by the world. And then we come into the height of spring, and then summer, and everything is in bloom, and the whole earth is covered with green. And so green, the sign of life, has also become for the church the symbol of hope. And that is the reason why, you see, we wear green. The reason is that the church takes the symbols of nature and sees in them, through the infused gift, the mystic gift of knowledge, a symbol reflecting something of the supernatural order. It makes us penetrate, in a way, have an insight into some dimension of the laws of supernature, as they are seen in traces in the laws of nature. That's the way God has created. God has made his fingerprints, not only in terms of his existence, but also, if we have enough supernatural insight, we can see also, you see, traces of the inner life of God, the way he functions, his views about things, the order of things, the meaning of life, are found, you see, paralleled in these signs and events of the natural order. So this season then of Pentecost is one of hope, and in a way a supernatural joy. If you have that view, if you understand what this season introduces to us and is meant to communicate to us through the liturgical rites, then this Mass shines out in a way almost like the beacon of a lighthouse. What is a lighthouse? Isn't it not a place that is erected by sailors as a warning to ships coming home to be careful in bad weather, or perhaps coming over reefs or the crags of rocks that stick out and are easily overlooked in the night? So a lighthouse beams a light. This Mass is like a lighthouse. It's like a beacon warning, particularly because of the texts of this Mass that are meant to communicate to you not only ephemeral knowledge, but a real insight, so as to warn you and to prevent you from falling into grave errors and mistakes as you proceed on your way to eternity. What is this Mass all about? I told you it's a lighthouse Mass. It comes perhaps by the Church's seizure on the scene of this Gospel that talks about a parable that our Lord uttered not too long before he died, incidentally. It's this parable of this great dinner or feast. Do you know where it took place? When our Lord uttered these words, they took place at a dinner. He had preached in Galilee for a long, long time, and he was going to go back, you see, from the north, back south into Judea, and there to Jerusalem to meet his death. Before he left that northern region, he goes outside of Galilee, our Lord does, for a while, and preaches in a countryside which is not too hostile to the reception of our Lord's presence. What is this area called? It's called Perea. Not too far from the Decapolis, the 10 cities, you see, in the area of the Gerasenes. The place where our Lord expelled the devils. You remember that story? And our Lord there, being a type of a celebrity from his fame in Galilee, and even from what the Jewish leaders had heard about what he had done originally in Judea, thought that they would want to meet him. So one of their leaders, a Pharisee, threw a party. That's what you want to do, right? When you have a new friend or neighbor, I should say, in your neighborhood, some brave soul decides to take a chance and invite him to dinner, see what he's all about. See, some women like to go and borrow a cup of sugar, say, just see what the home looks like. Well, out of curiosity, that's what these people did. They invited our Lord to a dinner. And so he went. And it was at this dinner that our Lord told them some advice and said, you know, when you're at table, don't seek the first places. Remember that story? It's in one of the Sundays, Mass. And then in the course of the dinner, they noticed that he didn't wash his hands to purify himself, which was customary. And instead, he reclined with them. In the middle of the dinner, he interrupted to tell this little story. To lift their minds, you see, from the eating of a meal to thoughts about heaven. Why? A meal for the ancients, and often for those who have some degree of sensitivity to friends and people whom they have at their table, a meal is supposed to be and is meant to be a sign of friendship, a sign of union, a sign of a communication of goods. Why? The food that you have on the table is, in a real way, an expression of what you have done. It's your work. Huh? A husband has to go out and make money in order to put food on his table. When I was growing up, my parents were very strict about table manners. Very strict. And we were forbidden, for example, to sit on the table, to lean against it. I remember even my own grandfather, when we used to go to dinner at his house, you don't fool around the table. This is God's table. I remember that often, hearing that when I was a child. This is God's table. You don't fool around here. God has given us this food. And how often I remember we used to get these great loaves of bread and my grandfather would carve a cross at the shoe of the bread before he would eat it, because it's God's bread. God has given it to us. And in a way, it is a manner of speaking reflective of something of Holy Communion, isn't it? Because in a way, you sup from God's bread when you come to communion. And a meal, in a way, is a communication of the life of what we have, what we possess. The food sustains our life. The food comes, in a way, from our life, from the work that comes from our life. And when we give another from our table, are we not, in a way, giving him of our life? Do we not communicate, in a way, a sharing of what is deepest in us? It's curious, isn't it, that before our Lord died, he took bread from that Last Supper and dipped it in a sauce. The bread that was symbolizing our Lord's presence. It was not the Eucharist, but it was bread, which was a sign of life, a sign of friendship, and the union of lives. And he dipped it in that sauce and gave it to Judas, his enemy, as a last appeal to be a friend. That's what you do, you see, when you eat. And so our Lord told us the story, the one that you hear, that I read to you at this Mass, the story of the parable of a meal, of a great feast that was thrown by a king who was supposed to be God, our Heavenly Father. It was supposed to be an invitation to all people, you see, to come to God's meal, the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist, which is received during Holy Mass, which, in a way, duplicates, renews what took place at the Last Supper. And notice what happened. Why is this Mass a beacon? Now comes the punchline. In this supper that our Lord attended, he told the people about these three types of individuals who were invited, and of course they were greatly honored, they should have been, because the person who invited them was a by far more wealthy and more noble than all the ones who were called to come to the supper. It's like when a person has received a great joy, he wants to share it with everybody. And if you have any degree of love of neighbor, huh, you are happy for the people who have things that you don't have. Particularly so if they have worked hard to get it. So you rejoice with them. So the king wants to share his happiness. And then these people decide not to come. Evidently the first fellow bought something through an agent. He wasn't there to see his fields. He said, I have to see what I just bought, see. Maybe he saw something to an ad in the newspaper, we don't know. And the other one, why, I bought some animals, I've got to see how strong they are, how good. And then the third, why, I've married a wife. And you know what the scriptural exegetes say about that remark? I have married a wife, and so I obviously can come. All the exegetes unanimously, no comment is needed for that. It is self-explanatory. Why was it that these three did not come? It was due to a vice that is considered by the fathers of the church to be one of the seven capital sins, and one that all of us find ourselves guilty of from time to time. And it is, through imperceptible degrees, one of the surest roads to the loss of grace. It is the vice of what we call in Latin pigritio. I always like that word because it begins with the first letters, P-I-G. You know what it means? Laziness, sloth. And in the spiritual life, it is called acedia. A-C-E-D-I-A, acedia. What are these vices? I've talked to you about them in the past, and I must tell you about them again now. Spiritual sloth, or better put, the vice of sloth, simply as it is in itself, is maybe what we might call a repugnance, a sadness over the effort that we must spend in order to do what is right. That is the definition of sloth. And in the spiritual life, acedia is described as a sadness over the obligations that God imposes upon us in order to achieve our salvation. That is the definition of acedia. It is radically opposed to one of the fundamental prerequisites for the reception of grace. And do you know what that is? We call it the grace of contrition, of sorrow for sins. It is found in the people, for example, who find an aversion to the sacrament of penance. It is found particularly in those who find it difficult to make acts of contrition, or, for example, to examine their conscience. Why? Because contrition, fundamentally, is an interior disposition. And people like this seek to distract themselves from the interior life by works that are outside. They externalize their Christian life by deceiving themselves in performing acts of study, for example, or corporal and works of mercy, doing good to others, humanism, philanthropy, all of these things, you see, which are clever distractions from the effort which is far more difficult and more penetrating that is demanded in the practice of the interior life, which is fundamentally introspective, that is to say, that makes us turn within and makes us make acts of sorrow for the vices that we see inside. So it is radically opposed then to contrition. And unless we admit what we really are before God's throne, God will be far from us. God gives only his grace to the humble. He resists the proud. And there is another quality that you might say that the slothful are guilty of. And you might say that this is one of the things that our Lord is deeply offended by. It's found in the epistle where our Lord says that we must love above all things, and we know that we love God truly if we love the brethren. In fact, St. John says we should lay down our lives for the brethren. What would you say if I were to suggest to you that it is a command of God himself that you are bound to give up your life, surrender it freely, even to blood, if it meant the salvation of any soul? That is not only incumbent on any priest. It is demanded of each one of you. If the salvation of a soul demanded the surrender of your life, then you are bound to give it up. Supernatural goods are by far more valuable and precious than even the goods of the body, even life, human life itself. Because the soul is meant to live forever. And the goods of the soul, divine life, exceed all of the value of the universe put together. So the surrender of one life is as nothing compared to the good of one soul's salvation. And so St. John says we should give up our lives for the brethren. What would you say if I were to tell you that? Well, that is true. And what does that demand above all things? The practice of supernatural effort. The people who are slothful, the people who resent the responsibilities and duties that are imposed upon them for their own good, for their own happiness. That is the mystifying anomaly of the lazy. They will not perform what is necessary even for their own happiness. And so their sadness eventually winds up in dejection, because ultimately they are most unhappy because they cannot and will not spend the effort necessary even to make them happy. And these are the people, and St. Thomas tells us this, these are the people that, and little by little, because a person cannot remain sad for any length of time, you know what they do? They wind up by seeking out inferior pleasures in order to cloak the interior sadness that they are afflicted with. Sometimes they even delve into things that are unlawful, sinful. And they often wind up angry, rancorous, resentful of those who do spend effort. And so they become jealous and seek to detract them, to point out their faults, because they do not have the will. That is to say, the decision. They like to discuss, but do not like to decide. They lack the decision, which is necessary to change their lives. These are the people, and you will find them often among those who we might laughingly call fanatics. These are the people who look upon God's will as equivalent to their own. These are the ones who like to make and limit God's will to their own desires. They find obedience to God's laws, such as they are, difficult and often impossible, because they are not willing to spend the effort. These are some of the evils, you see, of laziness, of idleness, of inactivity, of what we call interior inertia. Often they seek, as I told you, things that are unlawful. Sometimes they wind up in fraud. These are the people that sometimes I like to call the fluid people. Do you know what I mean by that? It's something like a river that's going down a path, you see, and it comes across, you see, the water comes across a great boulder right in the middle of the stream. What does the water do? What does the river do? It doesn't go over the water, the rock, see. It simply goes around it. The fluid. They're unwilling to meet responsibilities such as they are. Let me give you an example of the way God treats the lazy. Do you know the story of Samuel in the Old Testament? He was one of the last, in fact, the last of the great judges of Israel. The last judge before the first king. Who was the first king? Do you remember? The first king of Israel? The one who started off as God's friend and wound up and died as God's enemy. Saul. The predecessor of King David. Well, before Saul became a king, the last of the judges was a man called Samuel. And Samuel was appointed by God, you see, destined for this vocation right from his early childhood. In fact, his father's name was Elkanah and his mother was Anna. And Anna was a woman who remained childless for most of her married life until the very end when she prayed, and somewhat like Saint Elizabeth. God granted Anna a son. Anna said, "Why, if you give me this child, give me a child in my barrenness, why, I promise I'll give him to you." And so God rewarded Anna for her faith and her devotion, and Samuel was born. And there's a beautiful story. Anna gave this young boy to Eli, the last of the great prophets. One of the last of the great prophets before the kings. And Eli took the child and raised him as his own. And Eli was an old man in his 90s. In fact, he was 98. And Eli, who raised this boy to be a good Hebrew and a lover of God, Eli himself, while a very devout and holy man, nonetheless, was guilty of laziness in the raising of his children. He had two sons. Both of them were priests. And their names, funny names, Ophni and Phinehas. And these two young men, who were priests, were also descendants of their father's sloth. And these two men used to defraud the people of the offerings that the people would give to the temple. They would steal, you see. And they would take the sacrifices that were meant for God and use them for themselves. And more often, moreover, because of their, as it were, tardiness in obeying God's laws, see, because they found it was too hard, you see, to practice mortification and chastity, they were also guilty of the sins of the flesh. And by the way, one of the results of sloth is sins of the flesh. In particular, loquacity, talkativeness. People who don't like to do, like to talk. Well, when Samuel was just a little boy, you may have heard the story, when Samuel was just a little boy, one night the two of them were asleep, Eli and Samuel. Samuel heard this voice from God. Samuel, Samuel. And the boy got up and thought it was Eli, and he shook him. What is it? The Samuel says, go to bed. I didn't say anything. And it happened another time, and the boy was sent to bed. Finally, a third time, Samuel. And he goes to Eli. Yes, master. And Eli says, this is the voice of God who's calling you. Go back and wait again. And if the voice comes, say, speak, Lord, because your servant is listening. Good instruction for people who are lazy. Too bad Eli didn't listen to himself. The voice didn't come, however, to Eli. The voice had come in the past, but Eli was impervious. And so finally the voice came to Samuel, and the boy said, just a little boy, speak, Lord. And then God spoke to Samuel the words, I will punish Eli because he has been lazy and has failed to correct and admonish his children, especially in that they have stolen from me because of their sloth. I will strike Israel because of the laziness of her priests. And you know, there's an old, old saying that we were taught in the seminary that comes from the scriptures as a warning to priests about neglect of their priestly obligations. Cursed be the man who carries out the work of the Lord negligently. Cursed be he. Well, the next morning, Eli said to Samuel, what did God tell you? And the boy didn't want to say it. Until the man prevailed upon him and forced him. And so Samuel told the story. And Eli was struck with remorse for what he had done in his life. And he said, such is the will of the Lord, let it be done. And not long after that, another strange prophet, whose name we do not know, came and made another prophecy about the sin of Eli and his sons. Well, as the story goes, soon after that, the Philistines waged war against Israel because of laziness, somewhat like the laziness of the Hebrews when they were in the desert and they wished for the flesh pots of Egypt, because being in the desert was hard and difficult life. And the Hebrews, particularly these two priests, Ophni and Phinehas, thought, well, we'll be able to win and conquer the Philistines simply because we have the Ark of the Covenant, which was a foreshadowing of the Blessed Sacrament. Why, God is with us. He'll protect us. He'll do all the work. And so they brought the ark into the battle. Well, it was an amazing thing, you know, because no sooner had the ark been brought into the battle, the Philistines became afraid, and for some reason or other, they were given an impulse by God himself. The Philistines were called the scourge of God. The Philistines were given an impulse to wage another attack, and they did. Why, not only were 38,000 people annihilated because of the laziness of three priests, three people who were supposed to be concerned with the interior life, 38,000 people. But the Ark of the Covenant itself, the symbol of the Blessed Sacrament, was seized by the pagans and brought back to the camp of the Philistines. Ophni and Phinehas were murdered. And then when a messenger came back to tell Eli the story, who was sitting on a stool, as it says in the scriptures, and when Eli heard the word that his sons were killed because he had neglected his children, because he knew he was responsible for what he had done, and because he heard that the Ark of the Covenant was removed and stolen, it says that out of shock he fell back on his stool, broke his neck, and died. All because of sloth. Why did these things happen? They are for us a warning. A warning that is found incipient in this gospel. It's like the king who says, because they have been out of laziness, because they resent coming to Mass, because they resent coming to the banquet of the king, which is only for their own good, I will no longer invite them. None of those who have been invited have been found worthy. And so I will take back what is mine and give it to somebody else. It's something like, as I have told you, the story of Judas. Do you remember what I told you? Years ago. We believe that the grace of being the greatest of all of the apostles was destined for Judas, who might have been to this day Saint Judas. But because he was impatient, because he involved himself with the external things, because he was lazy in the practice of virtue, he fell into greed. He became a thief, Judas, and resentment over our Lord, and consequently betrayed him. And our Lord fulfilled the words of this gospel. He took back the grace of being an apostle, and he hunted and searched for someone who was more worthy. And who do you suppose he gave it to? Remember when Saint Stephen died, he prayed for his murderer. And who was his murderer? Saul, who became Saint Paul. And he is called to this day the greatest of all of the apostles. And so it is believed that the grace of apostleship and of being the greatest of all of the apostles was reserved for Judas, taken back because of sloth, and given to someone, even though he was a sinner, who was at least more diligent in the use of so precious a gift. That's what our Lord looks for in you. Do not waste the precious gifts that are given to you by being, as it were, slow in response. Because I tell you, just as this gospel reminds you and warns you, if you persist in being impervious to these precious gifts, particularly assistance at Mass, especially the gifts of the Holy Liturgy, and of all of the graces of the Church and of the sacraments, if you neglect the gift of conversion and of contrition, and of the availing yourselves of the means, the sure means of salvation, there will come a day that invitation will be taken away from you. And you will pay the price dearly. Because I tell you, those who are invited have proven themselves unworthy. Cursed be he who carries out the work of the Lord negligently. May God bless you.